Hey guys, as we dive in, I got good news. The gospel's still good news. Come on. The blood of Jesus hasn't lost its power. Come on, somebody. God is still in the saving business. And God is well able to take even the hardest of hearts and the people who are farthest from him, and he's still able to save and heal and transform and redeem and bring them back home. All right, no one is beyond saving. And today, we're going to see that in living color. But before we do that, let me just say this. If you are new or newer with us, let me kind of just take a second and catch you up real quick. So first off, welcome out to Victory. But we have actually kind of been on this journey of walking through the book of Acts so far this year. Why? Because the book of Acts isn't just the story that God was telling in the early church. It's the story that God is still telling through today's church. Right, God is still telling the story. And so far, we've seen some pretty fantastic things. We have seen Jesus commission and send his disciples to go and be his witnesses. We have seen the Holy Spirit empower Jesus' disciples to continue Jesus' ministry. We've seen the community of Christians walk with each other and share with each other. And then lastly, we've kind of been seeing this community of Christ followers encounter the cost of following Christ as persecution breaks out. But really cool, it's actually the opposite of what we would think. Instead of persecution stopping the church, persecution actually speeds up the gospel because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And even when fiery, intense persecution breaks out against the church, it scatters. And as the people go, they go with joy and they go preaching, they go sharing, and the church is still advancing. The gospel still advancing, the kingdom still coming, people are still being saved. And last week we saw this Christian man named Philip lead an Ethiopian man to faith in Jesus, then baptize him on the side of the road, and then we pulled out the tanks, and come on somebody, we baptized 713. Come on, we need a praise break on that one. Men, women, children, 713 people going down with the old, coming back up with the new to live a life for Jesus. Why? Because this isn't just the story of what God was telling back then. God is still telling the story. The gospel is still good news. The blood of Jesus hasn't lost its power, and even those farthest from the gospel are still within God's reach. And so amazing things are happening, even in the early church, despite all the persecution that's taking place. And today, everybody say today. Today, we are meeting the man who is at the center of that persecution. And his name is Saul. Everybody say Saul. Okay, so I don't know, you may be newer to this thing. If you don't know who Saul is, later on, he writes a letter to a church in a place called Philippi, called the Philippians, right? He writes to those people, and he kind of gives his bio here in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, "If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." In other words, I got a lot of stuff to brag about. Come on, I got some good blood. I got some good DNA. I got a lot of stuff on my resume. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, I don't know what your answer would be. His was faultless. In other words, I'm doing the thing. Right, Saul was the man. Like, so if you've ever looked around a church or a setting and been like, that guy right there, like that guy's killing the game. He's going to grow up and be somebody. That's what they said about Saul. Saul loved God. Saul obeyed God. Saul was zealous for God. Saul had all the right upbringing. He was educated. He had ministry in his blood. In fact, Saul is so zealous, he's killing the heretics who are following this guy named Jesus. And in fact, the first time that we ever even see Saul, it's in Acts chapter 7. We saw this several weeks ago, where Saul is actually holding the coats of the people who are murdering the first martyr, Stephen, right? Because somebody had to be the representative of the Sanhedrin. Somebody had to, like, give the green light to kill somebody. So Saul's there giving the green light. He's like, guys, y'all do it. I'll just hold your stuff, right? While they murder a man who followed Jesus. And then in Acts 8, the next chapter, Saul starts like basically burning the church down. And here we catch up for today. This is where we're landing today in Acts chapter 9 as we continue walking through the book of Acts. Here it begins in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. That is a terribly, beautifully poetic way of saying this guy was terrible. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way. Everybody say the way. Whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Okay, time out. Let's kind of talk about that for a second. All right, so geography lesson. You know me, I'm a geographer. So Damascus is in Syria. Your direction is northeast of Israel, from Jerusalem to Damascus, which was the journey that Saul was going to have to take. It was right around 135 miles, okay? And so what is Saul doing? Saul is traveling from here to there. He's taking a two-week journey, not as a vacation, but to go and arrest, try, and hopefully kill the followers of Jesus, both men and women. Notice it points that out. It's not just saying the men. Like, Saul is going there to get some grandmas, bring them back, and murder them. The grandma Saul? Yes, the grandmas. Like, this is who this guy is, right? And who is he looking for? Who's he trying to arrest? Followers of those who belong to the way. Oh, I love it. The way. Let's talk about that for a second. The way. The way, if I can be honest, the way is such like a boss way of referring to Christianity. All right, so why did they call it the way, right? Well, they called it the way because Christianity was not called Christianity yet. Christianity was seen as what it actually is, the fulfillment of Judaism. Why? Because we believe the prophesied Messiah has come. The one prophesied back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell and God gives the first messianic prophecy that Eve's son, that the serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. We believe that Jesus came as the fulfillment of the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3. He came and he crushed the serpent's head on Calvary at the cross. He defeated the enemy. We believe the Messiah has come. Right? So we're followers of Christ. Well, the early Jews, what they called themselves was the followers of Torah or the followers of Torah. So what is, you're like, what's the Torah? Well, the Torah is the Pentateuch. And you're like, bro, that didn't help. You just doubled down on that one. So Penta is five. So the Torah is the Pentateuch is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So the Torah was the law. But it wasn't the law in this. Like, I know lots of times as Christians, we're like, they're just all legalistic. A little, but really what it was, the Torah means to teach or to guide. So listen, if you followed the Torah, you followed the guide. You followed the way. The way to what? The way to God. So the Torah, the followers of Torah were the followers of the way to God. Well, Jesus comes along at the Last Supper table. He says, hey, I'm going to prepare a place for you guys. Thomas blurts out, well, Jesus, we don't know the way to God. And Jesus looks at him and says, I am the way. I am the way to God. You don't know how to get to him. You follow me and I'll get you to him. Jesus comes as the Word of God made flesh. Jesus is the Torah with skin on. We are followers of the Word of God. We are followers of Jesus. Therefore, we are followers of the way to God. And Saul sets out on this journey to find followers of the way and to bring them back to Jerusalem and hopefully to murder them. And it says this, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, he replied. Well, wait a second. Saul's not hurting Jesus. Saul's hurting the church. Listen, right? Saul's been persecuting the church. He hasn't been persecuting Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say you're persecuting them. He says you're persecuting me. Why? Because Jesus does not see the church as an it. Jesus does not see the church as a building. Jesus sees the church as us, as the people of God. And Jesus identifies with his people. So that means when you mess with the church, you mess with Jesus. And this is why, fam, listen, we got to think about how people talk about the church today. This is why we can't say, I love Jesus, I just hate the church. Because Jesus identifies with his people. Yes, the church is messed up. You want to know why? Because you're here. and I'm here. And we mess things up. That's why we're always reforming, trying to come back to center. Got to come back to center, right? But Jesus doesn't say you're persecuting them. You're persecuting me. You're persecuting my people, my family, my body, my bride, right? And listen, you cannot tell me, Johnson, I love you, but I hate summer. Listen, bro, we ain't going to have relationship if you say, I love you, I just hate your wife. Ugh, right? But this is how Jesus feels. And so what he's saying is this, you mess with my people, you mess with me. And so this is what he says to Saul. He says, now get up. I love it. He knows Saul can take it. Listen, I know he would talk to some of us different. He'd be so gentle with you, right? Saul can take it. He talks to us exactly like we need to hear it. He says, now get up, go into the city, and you're going to be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Okay, pause. Like, this is, I love this. Like, Saul is having this, like, encounter of all encounters with the resurrected Jesus Christ. And all the guys around him are like, duh, like, looking around. Like, Saul's having this moment. These guys are like, I don't know what's happening, right? And I don't know what it was like when you got saved. But I got saved as a teenager. The guy on the platform explained the gospel for the first time in my life. It clicked. At the end, he said, hey, if you're coming to faith in Christ, lift your hand up. My hand shot up. I look around the room, and I'm like, what's wrong with all you idiots? I know what you do. You're a worse sinner than I am, right? Like, why don't you have your hands raised? And I think here's what this story tells us, is that just because the gospel's getting through to you, it doesn't mean it's getting through to the people around you. You might be here with your whole family, but you're the one it's getting through to. So Saul gets up from the ground, but when he opened up his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. And for 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. And in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And so basically what happens is God tells Ananias, hey, go and go and pray for Saul. And Ananias' response is like, oh, that's funny. I thought you said Saul of Tarsus, the terrorist. And God's like, yeah, go pray for that guy. This would be like God waking you up a few years ago and be like, hey, I want you to go down to QT. There's this guy there named Osama bin Laden. And you're like, he's going to murder me. He's going to kill me. And so Ananias gives pushback. But finally, the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, which is basically the rest of the book of Acts. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Woo. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Woo! Come on, Jesus. This is one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible, because what we see right here in living color, right, is what a transformed life looks like. And God so radically saves and changes and transforms Saul that Saul is never the same. And guess what? You and I and the whole world are all better because of the transformative work that Jesus did in Saul's life. And let me just say it like this, guys. The same God, everybody say same God. The same God who met a violent, arrogant murderer on his way to Damascus, is the same God who wants to meet you here today. And what we see right here in this story, and I love this, and go with me, it counters the cultural narrative that we're all exposed to, okay? Here's what we see, is that God loves you enough to meet you right where you are. And he also loves you too much to leave you that way. He's not like, Saul, you're such a broken murderer. I'm just gonna save you and just leave you right as you are. I just love you. No. He's like, dude, I'm calling you out of who you used to be, and I'm gonna transform you into somebody else. But it's not just behavior modification, it's heart transformation, because God doesn't want just the outside to change. He wants to change us from the inside out. He transforms Saul into a completely different person. And that's what he did in Saul's life. That's what he's doing in my life. That's what he's doing in many of your lives. That's what he wants to do in everybody else's life. And let me tell you, that's what he wants to do and can do in even the hardest people in your life. Nobody is too far gone for God to not get his arms around them and bring them home. And what we see right here, listen, this is so good, and we're going to break this open for the next few minutes. What we see right here is what I would call the four truths of a transformed life. Here's the first one, is that your heart is being pursued by God. Your heart is being pursued by God. Here's what this means. Nobody stumbles into salvation. Nobody wakes up one morning and is like, I know what I'll do. I'm going to follow Jesus. It doesn't work that way. No, the common theme of every single story of salvation and transformation is that God has been pursuing that human heart. And where do we see it best? We see it best in Jesus' parables, where he tells three parables about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. What's the theme of those three stories? Lost coin, lost sheep, lost son. What's the theme? You guys are so smart. How'd you get that? Okay, lost. We were lost, okay? So that means that nobody can say that. And if you hear him say this, just give him some grace. But that means that nobody can say, I found God. You didn't find God. He wasn't lost. God's not like out on the interstate, like, oh no, where am I going? You're like, I found him. God. You didn't find God. God found you. God is the pursuer. We are the pursued. And really, at the end of the day, what salvation is the acceptance of being found and allowing God to bring us home. And in fact, Summer and I, our family, were sitting down this last week, as families often do, telling old stories. And we were telling the story of years ago when we all went to Universal Studios down in Florida. And kids were much younger at that time. And we were all getting on this ride that was guaranteed to make you throw up. And Summer didn't want anything to do with it, but all the guys were like, oh, that sounds awesome. And so she sits outside, and we walk in. Jeremiah and Isaac was like little at that time. And we walk on, and we're like three steps into this line. And Isaac's like, no, I don't want to go. And I'm like, all right, just go back out with Mom. And so we go on, wait like 30 minutes in this line, ride the ride. Probably like 40 minutes later, we come back out, and we're walking down the tunnel. And I see Summer there, and she's like, where's Isaac? And I'm like, what do you mean, where's Isaac? And we just look at each other and just run. We just completely run in opposite directions. We're like, this is 40 minutes at Universal Studios. Like, our kid's in Arkansas by now, like getting kidnapped, you know what I'm saying? So, like, we're like running around. And then I have this thought. I'm like, could he have actually listened? And so I ran right back to the beginning of the line, and Isaac's just sitting there. And he did exactly what we told him to do. If he ever got lost, don't run around trying to find us. You're going to get more lost. Just sit right where you are, and I'll come find you. And he sat right there, and I came and found him, just like a good father does. And what we see right here, guys, is that God has been pursuing Saul. He's been pursuing his heart. And later on, actually, at the end of the book of Acts, Saul is telling his testimony, and he adds one little detail there that's not in the original story here. In Acts 26, verse 14, here's what Saul says. He says, we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, when I first read that, I was like, two questions. What's a goad? And why am I kicking it? All right. A goad is basically a sharp stick. You could call it a cattle prod. It's something like if your oxen was stubborn and didn't want to move, you just give it a little, like a little poke, poke, and he's like, ah, and he'd like just start moving again, right? But here's the deal. The worst thing that an oxen can do was get frustrated that you were poking it and to kick back. Because now it's not a little poke, poke. Now it's an impaling itself on this spear, basically. And what God tells Saul is, Saul, I've been trying to lead you. I've been trying to just kind of guide you and poke you and irritate you, but you've been kicking back against me, and you're just hurting yourself that much more. And here's the question. What's been poking at Saul? I think there's a few things. I think what's been poking at Saul is unresolved emotions over the death of Stephen. He saw this guy be murdered as he gave the green light, and yet the guy being murdered asked for his forgiveness. And then Saul starts burning the church down, and he sees these men, women, and children crying as they leave, yet they're still filled with so much hope and joy that they're telling other people about the one that they were just persecuted because of. And then when he brings them in to try them, they don't recant Christ. And he's like, why would they die for a lie? If they knew it was a lie, why would they die for a lie? Could I be wrong about this Jesus guy? And it's just been poking at him. It's just, but he's fighting. In fact, he's fighting back so hard, he's doubling down. He's going to Damascus to kill more of them. But it's just irritating. God's been on him. Come on, God's been pursuing him. And there's a really key word here, and it might make you really happy just for a second, okay? The really key word here is, while Saul was still breathing out murderous threats, Jesus called his name. While Saul was still breathing out murderous threats, Jesus called. While Jesus did not wait until Saul stopped sinning to call his name. While Saul was breathing out, how many of you are glad that while you were still broken, Jesus called your name? While you were still an addict, Jesus called you. While you were still in pornography, while you were still depressed and suicidal and cutting, Jesus called you. While you were still blaspheming his name, running in the opposite direction, mocking everybody else who followed Jesus, he still called your name. What else happened while? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you are on your journey to Damascus, God still calls your name. And he doesn't wait for you to come home. He goes and gets you and brings you home. God is not distant. He is pursuing. He's knocking. And in fact, if you're getting goaded today, that's God. Listen, if sexual morality doesn't fulfill you the way it used to, if drugs now come with guilt, come on. If those thoughts now come with shame, right? That's God starting to lead you and guide you and pursue you. In fact, C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, what he said is, I was the most reluctant sinner to come to faith in Jesus. He was an atheist, avowed atheist, but he's like, I can't resist it any longer. Lee Strobel, who wrote The Case for Christ, if you know that, he was actually an atheist professor who was setting out to disprove Christianity. And on the journey of disproving Christianity, he met the living Jesus, came to faith in Jesus, and is now one of the greatest evangelists for Jesus. There's something you're like, I can't resist it any longer. I am being pursued, and I got to come home. Don't, if you're being pursued today, don't kick against the goats. That's God pursuing the human heart to bring you home. Four truths of a transformed life. Here's the second one. Your blindness is healed by God. Your heart is pursued by God, and your blindness is healed by God. So after this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Saul is blind, right? And in essence, why? Why is Saul blind? Okay, here's what I believe, is that the Lord basically makes it so that Saul's exterior life reflects his interior life. Because Saul was spiritually blind. He had physical eyes that could see, but he was spiritually blind. So he could not see Jesus for who he was. And so therefore, everything about Jesus looked like foolishness, right? And so basically, God's like, all right, let's just do this. I'm going to make your eyes as blind as your soul is. So Saul becomes blind, right? And he crawls around for 3 days until Ananias comes and he blesses, you know, puts his hand on him. And then something like scales fall off of Saul's eyes. I don't know what it is. It's the only time that word is used in the entire Bible, but something funky falls off of Saul's eyes, right? But Saul was blind, but now he can see. And what happens as soon as Saul can see? It's crazy. It's crazy, right? Acts 9:18. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. He didn't have to sit around and have a conversation about it. No, literally, he was blind, but then he could see. And he thinks to himself, wait a second, I just saw Jesus. Wait a second. My whole life, I thought Jesus was my enemy. You're telling me Jesus was my friend all along? Oh my, this Jesus was the one missing puzzle piece of my life. Now my whole life makes sense. I understand why I went through that. I understand what God was trying to do here. Now I know what I have to do. Like, Jesus was the missing puzzle piece. I once was blind, but now I can see. My eyes have been opened. My spiritual eyes have been opened. And what he does is, at that very moment, he gives Jesus his life. He goes down with the old, comes back up with the new. He's been baptized into Christ. And an enemy of the cross becomes a friend of the cross. And that's what it's like with us when we get born again and we get transformed. Our spiritual blindness gets cured. I once was blind, but now I see, right? And what do we see? We see that this whole thing from beginning to end, from Alpha to Omega, has been about Jesus. He's the one missing piece. And now because of Jesus, because I see the whole world different, guys. I see everything different. And that is what people don't understand. Okay, this is especially people in the world, they don't understand this. So just go with me for just a second. People who are, let's just go there, okay. People who are pro-abortion, people who are advocating for evolution, people who are pushing LGBTQ agendas, okay. What they don't understand is, listen, go with me. They don't understand that Christians aren't stupid. Because this is what we hear, right? You're just a stupid Christian, right? No. I'm looking at exactly the same thing that you are. But you're standing here, and I'm standing here. Why? Because if I was really going to be honest, I used to be as blind as you are. But I don't see things the way that I used to. I don't see things with human eyes any longer. Now I see things through Jesus' eyes. I have what's called a biblical worldview. So I have to, now I hold the Bible up and I look at what you're looking at, but I look at it with spiritual eyes. I look through God's word, God's capital T, not subjective, but objective, capital T, everlasting truth. I look at this thing and I can't agree with you. I can't agree with you that this is just a choice issue. No, this is a human life issue. And we might disagree on that and you're gonna make it about politics or whatever it is. This isn't about politics. This is about gospel. This is a gospel issue. And so listen, you're gonna look at it like that. I'm gonna look at it like this. But here's the deal. My eyes aren't blind any longer. Now I see. I'm not blind any longer. Now I see prayerfully more and more and more transformed to see like Jesus sees. And this is why. This is why, guys, when we look out and we see an addict, we don't see somebody who's hopeless. No, what's impossible with man is possible with God. I believe he can, or he or she can be delivered and healed just like I was. This is why when we look out and we see somebody who's needy, right? We don't throw them away. No, we wrap our arms around them. We try and bring them back in. We provide for one another. This is why when we see somebody even with the hardest of hearts, we don't throw them away and say, well, they're beyond hope. No, listen, if God could save Saul, he can save them, right? And we got to have these spiritual eyes. And listen, I'll tell you, the time that we're about to have spiritual eyes is November. I ain't playing no games, guys. As we get into this election season, we are not Republicans and Democrats. We are Christians. And so we view things through Jesus' eyes. We're not going to allow the world to divide us. Jesus unites us. Okay? We have to have Jesus' eyes, and he removes our spiritual blindness. And one more key detail here. How does Jesus remove Saul's blindness? Is when Ananias comes and lays a hand on him. Now here's the deal. Could Jesus have sovereignly healed Saul? Sure, absolutely. But instead of him sovereignly does, he sends somebody else to do it. Here's what I believe, is that God wants to cleanse you, but he also wants to connect you. He wants to heal you and remove your blindness in the context of community. Why? Because I'd say it like this, there's no greater sitting duck for deception than somebody who's isolated. Listen. Okay, guys, as soon as you find somebody reading the book of Revelation and watching false prophets on YouTube, they're about to be gone. You're gone. It takes you a week, right? And now the deceiver of the brethren has entered into your midst. But when we're in community, there is no safer place for the scales to be removed from our eyes than in the context of people who love Jesus and who Jesus loves. And that is where our blindness is healed by God. Here's the third truth of a transformed life, is that our past is forgiven by God. When God transforms a human life, this is usually the hardest part to grasp, right? Because there's this thought, how can it be that God can forgive me, despite all that I've done. And I want you to pay attention to this, okay? Okay, I'm about to blow your mind, okay? I want to pay you to pay attention to the story we just read, okay? I want you to look at what Jesus calls Saul when he calls him, okay? Acts 9:34. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Okay, question. What does Jesus call Saul? Saul! Saul. Calls him Saul. Some of you are like, that was a trick question. I got those always wrong in high school. I didn't want to do it again in church. I don't know. Yeah. Jesus calls Saul, Saul. Why does that matter? Because I think if we were writing this story, then we would expect Jesus to say, "Murderer! Murderer! Sinner! Sinner! Killer! Killer! Come on, do you want to make it real? Porn addict! Homosexual! Addict! Idolater!" But he says, "Saul, Saul." Jesus calls Saul by his name, not by his sin. And God knows what Saul has done, and he still calls him by his name, and he still calls him to come home. And I know some of you are like, no, don't leave out the detail, Pastor, because Saul is so bad that God changes Saul's name to Paul. No, he doesn't. Like, that's what I've been taught my whole life. Well, you were lied to. I'm sorry. Well, you're like, but isn't he called something else later? Yeah. And we're going to get to that in a few weeks. Cliff notes, Saul changes his own name to Paul. God doesn't change Saul's name. Why does that matter to us? Because it's not that Saul was such garbage and so damaged that God said, "Hey, we got to flush all that. And you're so bad, I just got to start over again." No. Saul was a broken, lost man, just like us. And God saved Saul right where he was, just like us. And I have good news for you guys today. Your past does not disqualify you from God's grace. "But I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done..." Yeah. Saul murdered people. In fact, he murdered Christians. Jesus knows what you've done, and he still pursues you anyways. And that's why it's called grace. "I don't deserve it." That's why it's called grace. God's mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. God's grace is God blessing us despite ourselves. And in fact, Saul writes a later letter to a place called Ephesus to the Ephesians, and he writes this: "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved." Listen, fam, at the cross, my sins, your sins were nailed to Jesus Christ and separated from you as far as the east is from the west. While we were still sinners, while we were still lost, God did not wait for us to come home. He pursued us. He removed the spiritual blinders from our eyes, and the God of mercy covered us, smothered us, poured out his grace upon us. And it's by the grace of God, even though my sins are like scarlet, I've been washed as white as snow by the blood of Jesus. It's because of the grace of God that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's because of the grace of God that he would even trust us with the Holy Spirit. The grace of God has covered our lives. Yes, I'm a sinner saved by grace. Oh, I'm not worthy. It's true. And that is why our prayers, our crying out has to be, "God, I want to trust you more than I trust me." And listen, this is the question at the end of the day. Who do we trust more in? Do I trust more in my sin or God's grace? Do I trust more in my badness or in his goodness? And listen, fam, listen. You are not better at sinning than God is at forgiving. You're not. I know some of you try. You're not. And nothing you could ever do is stronger than what he's already done. Because at the cross, It's not by the blood of bulls and goats that we have been saved. It is by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And at the cross, he said, it is finished. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, here's what he says. He says, the ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement at the grace of God. Our amazement at the fact that God blesses me despite me. Here's the question. Are you amazed at the grace of God? That's the ultimate test of our spirituality. I love how he said that. In other words, does the name of Jesus still make you smile? Does the thought of the blood of Christ covering over all that mess you've done, does it still fill you with gratitude? Does the grace of God, somebody walked up to you and said, the grace of God, would it still make you lift your hands in worship in Kroger? Come on. And if it doesn't stir you any longer, something's wrong, guys. Something's gone dormant on the inside of you. Maybe through sin, maybe through prayerlessness, I don't know, but God wants to awaken it once again. Because the ultimate test of our spirituality is our amazement at the grace of God. And our prayer, guys, has to be something like this. Say, God is so hard to accept that you can forgive me despite me. But I am amazed at the grace of God. And I believe this, God, even though my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. And so, God, I choose to believe you over what the condemner says about me. Because the devil whispers inside my ear and said that you are not worthy of the grace of God. And my answer every single time is, you're right. You're right. I'm not worthy of the grace of God. That's why it's called grace. Because God pours out blessing upon me, even though I'm a jar of clay. But it's to show that this all-surpassing power comes from God and not from us. Thank you, God, for the grace of God that forgives my sins despite what I've done. Your past is forgiven in Jesus' name. What's the fourth truth? The last truth. Your future is now prepared by God. Okay, listen. Your past cannot stop your cleansing, and your past cannot stop your calling. You need to hear that. Your past does not dictate your future. And listen, even if we can somehow get over the hurdle of like, oh, God can forgive me despite me, most of us can't get past that and say, well, now God can actually use me in the future. God can forgive me for my past. Woo, that took a lot to believe that. But there's no way God could use me in the future. And here's what we have to believe, guys. Here's what we have to believe is that your past losses don't dictate your future victories. Your past struggles, your past sins, they don't dictate what God can do for you in your future. Why? Because what you're actually going to find out, this is how the grace of God works in some crazy Romans 8:28 way. I don't even know how he does it, but God is somehow able to take all your screw-ups in your past and turn it into your future ministry. I don't know how he does it, but that's exactly what God does. And in fact, guys, if you have not connected the dots by now, okay, again, maybe you're newer to this thing. This guy named Saul becomes the greatest evangelist the world has ever known, the Apostle Paul. And now you're like, well, I thought Billy Graham was the greatest evangelist in the history. Billy's pretty great, okay, but doesn't hold a candle to Saul or the Apostle Paul. Right? 27 books in the New Testament. Paul writes 13 of them. Billy's still holding at zero. Sorry, Billy. I know you're enjoying God's presence, but you didn't write the Bible, okay? God does such a transformative work in Paul's life that he actually leaves the blessing behind for us. And listen, guys, listen, in this vein, right, that our past does not disqualify us from the future. I am so glad that God did not save Saul, and he sat around like, oh, I'm such a sinner. I could never be used by God. I've done too much. I've killed Christians. And he just sat on the sidelines for the rest of his life. In fact, last night, I did, please, kids, don't ever do this. I was literally reading the Bible while I was driving to come preach. And I don't even know how I got there, but 1 Corinthians 15. And he says this, Paul says this. He says, I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because of what I did to the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am. Listen, fam, Listen, you may not be everything you thought you would be, and you're definitely not who you're going to be one day in God's presence. But by the grace of God, you are what you are. You are what you are, and you are not who you used to be. God is transforming your life, and your past did not stop you from being forgiven, and your past will not stop you from being used by God. And maybe that may be your one takeaway today, guys. It doesn't matter what's happened in your past. Your life is still useful to the kingdom of God. Your life is still useful to the kingdom of God. And what did Saul do once he stepped into faith in Jesus? Here it is, Acts 9:19. It says, he got up and he was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. At once. Here's how I'd say it. God sat Saul for several days. Let's say it like this. God sat Saul for 3 days. Some of us have sat ourselves for 3 decades. Woe is me. I'm such a sinner. I've done too much. I can't be used by God. When was the last time you murdered a bunch of Christians? Okay, once you've done that, let's come and talk. Because max on that one is 3 days. And then you need to start preaching the good news about Jesus. Here's what I mean. God did not save you to sit you. God saved you to send you. God did not save you to sit you. God saved you to send you. So that means it's time to get to work. It's time to get to work. You have a future prepared to God, so it's time to get to work. Here, listen. We baptized 713 last week. Some of y'all, you need to make it 714. That's your one step. Get out of condemnation and get into the battlefield, guys. Get off the sidelines. Some of y'all, we need to start sharing the good news. We need to start inviting friends to church. You need to get your nose in the Bible. You need to become a person of prayer. Just stop seeking God's hand and start seeking his face. Come on, you need to get into community. Start leading something, whatever it is. Because God has a future prepared for you that your past cannot keep you from. Your past can't. That God is so great. He's able to deal with all that mess and still use that to become the launch pad for your future. I'll close with this. In the 1700s, really dark time in our nation, there was a man named John Newton, if you've never heard that name before. And he was the captain of a slave ship. And he was transporting kidnapped human beings made in the image of God from places in Africa to the colonies. Worst of the worst of the worst. But after years of running from God and captaining a slave ship, selling human beings, participating in murder, kidnapping, rape, all of it, in 1748, God pursued him. God pulled the scales off his eyes. And despite his past, God saved him. And despite his past, God had a future prepared for him. And he stepped into being a pastor and an abolitionist to bring about the end of slavery, 1748. And 24 years later, this former slave trader was saved, redeemed, transformed, and he wanted to write a song about it. And in that moment, as he sat down to write a song about a transformed life that he had undergone, he wrote of what a sinful wretch he was. But God's grace, which is amazing, had found him. About how he once was lost, but now he was found. About how he once was blind, but now he could see. And it changed everything. And it's the same song of a transformed life that every single person who's been transformed by Jesus can sing. And so today, I want us to sing it together. The worship team's going to come back out, and I pray this over us, Father. Here's my prayer for us. God, that once again, we would be amazed by the grace of God. Thank you for pursuing us. Thank you for taking the blinders off our eyes. Thank you for bringing us home despite what we've done. And thank you, God, that no one is too far gone. That we can't be used by God in the future. God, may your amazing grace overwhelm us once again as we sing together. In Jesus' name.